The Lord be with you. Christmas season is one of my favorite times of the year. Let me get this mic. Is it okay if I just, so I can see people, and people can see me? Some of you must be wondering, wait, are you already at Christmas? Yeah, I know, and I'm kind of intentionally dressed that way too. Christmas is one of my favorite times of the year. And before you start thinking, well, it's still 5 weeks away. And yes, Christmas Day is still 5 weeks away. And some of you are wondering, well, what has that to do with the final words of Joshua that was just read to us? Well, in the church calendar, today happens to be the last Sunday of what we call ordinary time, which is also the Sunday before Advent. So next week we celebrate Advent, which kind of marks the beginning of the church year. We kind of reset the cycle and start telling the story of Jesus all over again. We anticipate not only Christmas, but really the coming of Christ. And so today, in the church calendar year, is called Christ the King Sunday. So there's some church history, church liturgy, and just, you know, tying us into the global body of Christ today. Today is Christ the King Sunday. And it focuses, the theme of this Sunday focuses on the cosmic character of Christ's reign over the whole world. So you see, Christmas is not simply about a baby in the manger born 2,000 years ago, but it's about the sovereign Christ whose return we anticipate, especially in this Advent season. And so Christ the King Sunday, this Sunday today, is a transitional Sunday leading us to this hope and anticipation of the coming of Christ and his kingdom in its fullness. And so I find it providential that we look at these final words in the book of Joshua today in chapters 23 and 24, which themselves are transitional chapters between Israel's possession of the land and then the history of the kingdom that will follow from the book of Judges all the way until 2 Kings. And where these chapters resonate with the Christian gospel is Joshua's charge to Israel to give complete allegiance to God as the king. Yahweh is the sovereign king over everything, and especially over Israel, whom he has rescued to be his own people. And Israel's life and future depends on their response to this king. So this morning, I want to reflect on Joshua's farewell message and focus on this theme of God as the sovereign king. Even though that word is not mentioned in this passage, that God is king, we know throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh was the king for his people. In fact, he was the king of the whole world. And so I want to look at God as king and the claims of this king over his people. And secondly, I want to look at that God as their king had proved his commitment to his people through his mighty deeds. The deeds of God mentioned throughout the Pentateuch, in fact, throughout all the Psalms, are the deeds of a king, of a mighty warrior, going out on behalf of his people. He fought the battles for his people. And finally, I want to look at the allegiance required in response to this king, to this good king, and his initiative to choose to redeem and establish Israel as his people in the land. So first, the king's claims. As a faithful successor of Moses, Joshua now prepares to pass the torch on to the next generation. I thought that was also very providential that we saw a video on the youth ministry this morning. And so Joshua prepares to pass on the torch to the next generation. He is now old, in fact, very old. In Joshua 23:1 and 24:14, it says he was well advanced in age. And the book ends with Joshua's death at the age of 110. That's pretty amazing, right? Like, I would have 60 more years to live. That's I'll take 30, but 60 would be good. So at the age of 110, as Joshua gathers the people of Israel on these two final occasions in chapters 23 and 24, his speeches are not simply the last will of a dying man, but a reminder that the Lord, Yahweh, has total claim on their lives. This claim is reflected in the commands that Joshua gives in chapters 23 and 24. So here are some of the commands. In 23 verse 6, let's read them together. Therefore, be very steadfast to observe and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right nor to the left. And then verse 8, let's read. But hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. And verse 11, be very careful therefore to love the Lord your God. And then verse 14, now therefore revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The first three commands are an echo of the command given to Joshua in chapter 1. So if you read Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, and I'll read that for you. That's probably, well, that's big enough on this side. Let me read this and see how this gets echoed in the commands Joshua gives to the people. So this is what God tells Joshua at the beginning of his call. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to act in accordance with all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall be successful. I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Be strong and courageous. The similar words that now Joshua tells the children of Israel when he says, be steadfast and observe and do. The word for be steadfast is the same as be strong. The commands that were given to Joshua as an individual, as a leader, are now made applicable to the whole nation. One scholar calls it the democratization of obedience. It's not just the leader. It's the whole community. It's the whole nation now that is called into the same obedience that Joshua was called. Keeping the commands means keeping the land. And as we know from Joshua, the land is only partially conquered, and some of the nations and the temptations of their idolatries are still around, even at the end of Joshua's life. Hence, these commands also come with warnings against being assimilated with the idolatrous nations and the worship of false gods. In verse 6 and verse 14, then, we have a word there which says, therefore, because these commands have a basis in what God has done for them. Without understanding what God has done for them, these commands can just become simply legalistic duties. And that's true for all of Christian life. When we take God's law, when we take God's commands, and if we take them outside of the context of what God has done, then it becomes all up to us. And it becomes legalism. Our message can turn legalistic if we do not understand that these commands are not onerous burdens placed on people by a tyrant, but rather they find their basis in the faithfulness of God as seen in his mighty acts throughout history. This king has done mighty things for his people. And therefore, he deserves their allegiance. He has a rightful claim on their lives. God, in fact, has a rightful claim on the whole world and on every life by being our creator, but more so by being our redeemer and savior. So we look at the second thing, the king's mighty deeds. In the first speech in Joshua 23, we see what God has done and will do for his people. So Joshua 23, verse 3. So let's read these together. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. In verse 5, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. And then verse 9 and 10, for the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, one of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you as he promised you. And then 23 verse 14. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one thing has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. That's just an incredible assurance there, that everything that God had promised them has come to pass. If there was any failure, it was on the part of the people, not on the part of God. So that's in the first speech. But the second speech in chapter 24 now takes place at a different location. It's a place called Shechem. And so we have more of the mighty deeds of God. But we will see in this, God himself will now declare what he has done for the people. And this place, Shechem, just want to make a quick note on that, is important. It's theologically and geographically important. It's the first place when Abraham gets called in Haran, which is in the north, and I don't have a map for it, but it's like way up in maybe like Babylon of the ancient world. And then he's kind of come down all the way south and comes into Canaan land, and the first place is Shechem, where God makes him a promise that he will give him this land of Canaan. So that's the place that Abraham kind of enters Canaan with God's promises. It's also the place that was to be the burial site of Joseph's bones. Remember, Joseph dies in Egypt at the end of Genesis, and he prophesies that his bones will be taken to the promised land. And that gets fulfilled at the end of Joshua. And then you have, in Genesis 25, in Shechem, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, leads his household into burying the idols that they were carrying. And so you must realize that Israel didn't come, in a sense, from a pure monotheistic kind of religion. Abraham came from a culture that was worshiping many gods. And Israel was always exposed to the gods of the nations. And so even the 12 tribes, when they are formed as tribes, still have this influence of the other gods. And Jacob leads his family in that sense to get rid of the false gods at Shechem. And so it becomes very appropriate that it's at Shechem that God will now call them to complete allegiance to Him. It's a place of promise. It's also a place of danger. We read in Genesis, and I don't want to look into too many other verses, but there's a sad story in Jacob's family where his daughter Dinah gets raped by a man named Shechem at Shechem. Maybe the city is named after him. And then his brothers, which is the 12 tribes of Israel, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, go and slaughter all the people in Shechem. So it's a place of promise. It's a place of danger. It's also a place of covenant making. And so it's an appropriate place for Israel to gather together with all these sad and hopeful memories and rededicate their lives to God. And it's important that, you know, nothing in our lives, in a sense, is wasted. When you come to God, He uses everything. And often we have to come to that place, in fact, the places of our darkest moment, to surrender everything up back to God. And in the second speech in chapter 24, Joshua speaks like the prophets of Israel who will come in the future. So verse 2 begins with, "Thus says the Lord." You'll hear that phrase again and again and again in the prophets when they speak on behalf of God, when they act as God's spokesman. And so Joshua starts with saying, "Thus says the Lord." And then from verse 2 to 13, it's God who is speaking. The word I, the letter or the word I, the first person pronoun, is repeated about 17 times in these 11 verses. And they refer to Yahweh. God Himself speaks and reminds His people of redemptive history all the way from Abraham's father, even going beyond Abraham, and to Israel's possession of the land. It was God who chose them, God who delivered them, God who gave them the land. And that section ends with verse 13, which says, "I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and towns that you had not built, and you live in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive yards that you did not plant." God had done everything for Israel. Israel did not deserve it. They had not earned it. It was God who had initiated everything, the identity, the land, and their future. Now, chapter 24 is also a form of a treaty that parallels ancient Near Eastern treaties. And so you find these things of, you know, the stipulations of a treaty and witnesses and all those kind of patterns in this chapter. But at the same time, it is also a worship service. It's not just another ancient Near Eastern treaty of a king with his people. It is a worship service where Joshua gathers the tribes of Israel at Shechem before God. And like a worship service, there is recollection of God's redemptive acts. Isn't that what we do when we come together to worship? We remind ourselves of who God is, what He has done for us. So there's a recollection of God's redemptive acts, and God speaks to His people. Isn't that what happens in worship? That God speaks to us. We come here not just to hear the words of a preacher or read some lyrics on the screen or even have our conversations. Yes, all those things are part of it, but we really come here because we need God to speak to us today and now in our context. We need a word from the Lord. Without that, there is just no life. We just go through the motions and we go away empty. But God doesn't send us away empty. We come here to hear what God wants to speak to us. And so there's a recollection of God's redemptive acts, and God speaks to His people. And in this passage, Joshua records it as God speaking in first person. This recollection of God's redemptive acts becomes the basis for the obedience required of the people and the rededication that follows. Obedience, then, is a response to God's faithfulness in keeping His promises and his mighty acts in bringing about his redemptive purposes. The king has already bestowed his gifts, and the response of his people now is covenant faithfulness. We don't come here to try and get a gift from God, to try to earn God's favor. You are sitting here because God's favor rests on you. Do you really believe that? Regardless of what purpose you came, maybe your friends invited you, maybe you came because you just have to go to church, it's Sunday, whatever reason you're here, whether it's in this congregation, sitting in this building, or online, you are here because God's favor rests on you. The king has already bestowed his gifts, and the response of his people is covenant faithfulness. Allegiance to this good king. And so that's the third thing. On the basis of who God is and what he has done. In Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 15, calls the people for this complete allegiance to God, Yahweh, their king. So let's read this together. Verse 14. Now therefore, revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Interestingly, the choice here is not given between serving God and serving other gods. I think often we've read this passage that way. The word choose only comes after the phrase, now if you are unwilling to serve the Lord. The only real choice before Israel is to serve the Lord. If the Lord is God and the true King and their Savior, then really there was no other alternative to choose from. There is no life, no salvation, no promise outside the one true living God. So if they rejected him, yes, then they had many choices outside there. They could go anywhere, serve and worship any so-called gods, but it didn't mean that they would have life and salvation and promise. Can you see the difference? These are not two equal choices, serve God or serve other gods. No, if you're unwilling to serve God, which is what you should rightfully do, oh, then there are many, plenty of choices out there. There's like a smorgasbord of gods that you can go and worship. But none of them are going to give you life and hope and future. And Jesus gives a similar kind of choice to his disciples in John chapter 6, after the people couldn't handle his claims on their lives, when he says, if you want to be part of me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Apart from me, you have no life in you. No one can come to the Father except they come through me. And the people didn't like it. We think Jesus was only always very welcoming. Yes, he was, but he laid it down. Yahweh is God. You shall have no other gods beside me. And when Jesus made that claim, he was claiming equality with Yahweh and a total claim on the disciples. And so then Jesus asked the disciples, when people start to walk away, do you also wish to go away? And in John chapter 6, verse 67 and 68, Peter replies, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Joshua, living over 1,000 years before Peter, makes a similar confession. After throwing out the challenge to Israel, Joshua 24, 15b, he says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will not be unwilling and then try to find all the different choices that are out there. We will serve the Lord. God had already chosen his people. He had chosen them even when they had done nothing to deserve it. God had already rescued them without their help. And God had given them the land. As their king, God deserved, rightfully, their full allegiance. And if they had a choice, it was a choice to walk away from him, to turn to other so-called gods of the nations and self-exclude themselves from the promises of God. Joshua's challenge is well received by the people, and their response three times in the verses that follow is, "We will serve the Lord." And what follows in this conversation, and we won't go into details, is a back and forth verification of faith. Joshua will not settle for cheap commitments and flippant promises. Joshua said, "You're going to serve the Lord?" No, in verse 24, chapter 24, verse 19, Joshua says, "You cannot serve the Lord. For he is holy. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Now try preaching that. If Israel has to live in the land, they have to be ready to live with the holy God. It's easy to say we believe in God or we serve God, but it's quite another thing when our faith is put to the test and when God's holiness invades our private and public lives and begins the refining of our hearts. Are we willing for a holy God to invade our private and our public life, our bedrooms and our offices? Are we willing to live with a holy God? Joshua will not settle just for words. The people have to step up to be witnesses to their own words, and their words are memorialized in the book of the law. He writes it down in the book of the law. That's why we have them. And then he places a large memorial stone. He sets it in stone. This is your commitment that you're making. And in verse 29, we read, Joshua dies, as I mentioned, at the age of 110. He has lived faithfully before God and has passed on the torch to the next generation. In chapter 24, verse 31, we read these delightful verses, which later in the book of Judges becomes such a contrast to that verse. 24, verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Isn't that a wonderful thing for any leadership in any context? That the people live faithfully? But it really does begin with Joshua's own commitment. And Joshua's final words are important for the church today. God, the rightful king, places claims on our lives. If anything, the claims of the New Testament are even more staggering than the old. We too are called to complete allegiance to God, but this is not a legalistic demand, but rather based on the mighty acts of God, and the mightiest act of God being the work of Christ on the cross. Yes, this morning we've gone from Christmas to Good Friday. But unless we truly see that God has intervened in human history and has brought about a mighty deliverance, we will remain under the oppression of sin and evil. Joshua's warning, "You cannot serve the Lord," is true for every human being who is born into this fallen and sinful world. You cannot serve the Lord unless the Lord works in our hearts. The Apostle Paul voices his struggle very eloquently in Romans 7:15. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, and I do the very thing I hate. Just an amazing insight into human psychology and struggles and moral dilemmas, right? The very thing we don't want to do, we end up doing. The things we want to, we shouldn't do, we end up doing, or whatever, whichever way I just said it. Moral dilemma. But Romans 7:24 to 25, he goes on to lament this condition he is in, his inability to serve the Lord. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And this glorious confession that we all need to remind ourselves. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I am a slave to the law of God, but with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. Okay, we won't go into explaining Romans today. Who will rescue me? It's Jesus Christ our Lord. And so with Paul, we too can say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, the greater Joshua that this book anticipates, has come and rescued his people from their sins. Isn't that what we celebrate at Christmas? You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Yahweh saves. God has sent his Spirit upon us so that we can live a life of obedience to God according to his word. And our call is simply to surrender, to not walk away from his loving embrace, to stick closely to our Lord and Savior and serve him alone with our whole hearts. As a church community, we too are in some kind of a transition. Each generation needs to live faithfully, faithful commitment to Christ and his kingdom. Right? We are always in a time of transition. Even our congregational meeting today is kind of a transition as we look back and then we look forward. Each generation needs to challenge the next. Don't drop the ball. And I had a cricket ball with me that my son lent me yesterday and I forgot to bring it today because I was going to actually throw a cricket ball and say, don't drop the ball. But I took permission from Lauren, and I'm going to use this egg shaker. When I mentioned this to a mentor of mine last week, that this week one of the main points of my sermon is to really challenge us as a community to not drop the ball, and the young people, don't drop the ball. This person told me, but first we need to learn how to pass the ball. And often the ones to pass the ball haven't held on properly to it. We are fumbling our way through it. So before we tell others not to drop the ball, we need to hold it well, and we need to pass it well, right? There you go, Donald. You got the ball. Don't drop the ball. If Joshua could inspire his generation to serve God, it is because he had made up his mind, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And we live in a time and culture where everything else tries to tear the household apart. Tries to tear this bond of parent and child apart. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Parents, it is our duty to pass on our faith. Let us not drop the ball. Children, it is your privilege to catch the ball and not drop it. Let us not deceive ourselves by false choices that are out there, thinking that we can decide on matters of faith and lifestyle on our own. if we stay away from God's revealed truth. And yes, as I said, there's a smorgasbord of ideas and idols out there that you can choose from. But they are lifeless and they will eat away at your soul and eventually they will destroy us. God offers us life. Jesus himself said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. It is this King that calls us to complete allegiance to him. Would we surrender to him? Would you surrender to him this morning? Let us surrender our lives to him. Let us read this prayer as we do that. It's from the morning devotion times that some of us read. And I've borrowed it. And let's pray this together. If you want to hold your hands up like that, you can do so. It's no obligation, but just as a sign of surrender. King of kings and glorious Lord, you are above all. You rule, and the whole universe is your kingdom. Have the supremacy in all things and draw more and more to the freedom of your reign. Be first in my life, now and always. Amen.